Good morning. As Elder Joel said, we're giving Pastor Gene, well, part of the Sunday off anyways, so happy to afford him that week to get things tidy, those kinds of things. I can't even imagine. Got a lot more to deal with than I do, so. We're in John's Gospel again. I was able to fill the pulpit a little while back, and we looked at John's prologue. We'll be back in John's prologue, the Gospel of John. And if you remember, we read the whole prologue, focused on the first five verses. And, you know, prologue, John is really giving us some first things to think about, first things to find important and to understand before he goes into the testimony of Jesus' life and ministry. And by just starting off his gospel the way he does, matching the words of how Scripture starts off in Genesis, he's really saying that in order to understand Jesus and to follow the Jesus story, you've got to understand this is a continuation of a story that has been going on for quite some time. So those that's what he wants us to have in mind here. A lot of Old Testament background. Do you remember writing a thesis statement or learning to write a thesis statement in high school? That was always tough for me. But basically the idea is your thesis statement is a distillation of what you intend to defend the rest of the paper. You're distilling that down and saying, these are the claims I'm going to make, and you can expect me to try to convince you that these claims are worthy of making. Well, this prologue, all of John's prologue, is kind of a big thesis statement. He's making some bold claims. And we saw that in the first five verses even. He's claiming that this word, who he'll identify as Jesus, was from the beginning, who was with God, who was God, who brings light into the world. And I think it is helpful to think of it in that way. John is, in his gospel, he's almost setting up a trial scenario. And so he introduces the witness of John the Baptist in those first few verses. John bore witness, gave his testimony, lots of legal language there. So he's almost saying, let's call forth the witnesses. Let's bring forth the testimony for the claims that I'm making. And he makes some big claims. The one I want to focus on this morning, we find in verse 14 of John's prologue. So let's read that together and then we'll pray. This is John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on this word this morning. We ask your Spirit's attendance to its preaching, to its hearing, and that you would impress upon our hearts the truth that you've conveyed here for us. God, we pray that your message would be clear in spite of the messenger. We trust that you will do this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, John means to provide witness, testimony to these bold claims. And if you recall throughout John's gospel, one of the things that he comes to several times, at least six particular times, are the signs. These are the signs that we think of, the miracles of Jesus. And he brings forth these signs to substantiate the claims that John's making about Jesus and that Jesus makes about himself. And that was an important role of a prophet. You needed to demonstrate that you should be taken seriously. So that's one way he does this. Another way he does this throughout his gospel are just with the claims that Jesus makes himself. So one of the unique aspects of John's gospel are the I am statements that Jesus makes. These bold, authoritative claims that Jesus makes. One in particular, you might remember in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus makes an I am statement that causes the Jews to pick up stones to throw at him. So bold claims indeed. But apart from just providing testimony, providing a witness, John's aim is higher than that as well. And he tells us exactly what his ultimate purpose is at the end of his gospel in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. He gives us this purpose statement, and it's probably familiar to you. But he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples." So once again, signs in the presence. There were eyewitnesses. This is that testimony. He says, "He did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written." I've recorded these. I've submitted these into evidence, in a sense, "so that you may believe," here it is, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So that's a big purpose statement at the end of the gospel. So John has a high aim here, not just to submit evidence, but for that evidence to have an effect on your life, what you believe, and then ultimately what that means for your eternal destiny, for your eternal life. You think of a trial setting, a trial is held in hopes of producing some kind of verdict. And from the beginning of John's gospel, he reminds us that what are we actually aiming for here? Is Jesus on trial? Is that what's going on? And it might look like it to us because Jesus actually does undergo a trial, but, and this is something that paradoxically all Christians have come to terms with. When we read scripture, when we read John's testimony or any other book of the Bible, we realize that maybe even if we started for ourselves to give an examination or to ask it our questions, even if we began that way, when you get into scripture, you realize that it's examining you. It's asking you the questions. And so Jesus really isn't the one on trial here. John makes it plain, you're the one on trial. You're the one being convicted. And I'm providing this testimony so that you can understand something about the verdict that's going to be said of you. John enters into evidence. He brings forth testimony. He calls forth yet another witness to add to the list of witnesses that's included in here. He brings forth another witness, enters into testimony, and he says that for those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, here's the verdict. The death penalty has been carried out once and for all, but not on you. On the lamb that was led to the slaughter, the one that takes away the sins of the world. And so if you're such a one who's been gripped by John's testimony here, who's been gripped by this word who was from the beginning that John introduces to us, who is the light of the world, then John submits this into testimony. He records it that your verdict is not death, but life. And that is, that's one of the peculiar realities of God's word as we read it. Almost paradoxically, we encounter the reality that this is really isn't like reading other words from other books. This reality is captured for us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 through 13. The writer of Hebrews says, "The word of God is like this. It's living and it's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart." John means to pierce our hearts. And that's what he does in this prologue. That's what he does in setting up his entire gospel, framing it in this way. And in this particular verse, verse 14, he reminds us once again that scripture just isn't like any other words from any other book. This is an enormous statement, isn't it? This statement in verse 14, we come to this statement and it's strange, isn't it? It's a strange kind of statement. It's full of meaning, it's full of truth, and I think just intuitively we get that. But it's really too grand of a statement to contain, to grasp onto. It's enormous. And yet, it's almost for that reason why it has such an impact on us, because it's like that. It reminds me of if you've ever read the last Narnia book, The Last Battle, and Lucy makes that statement about what they find when they enter the manger or that stable. What do they find there? Well, what's inside of it turns out to be bigger than what contains it. There's a whole world inside of here. And so there's a sense in which John's saying here just can't be captured in the words that he writes. It's much bigger than that. And we feel that. You know, we come across these experiences sometimes, and maybe you've had some of them. When I step out in just a dark, clear night, and you remove yourself from the light pollution from the house, and you look up at the sky, and you see just speckled with the dust of stars all throughout the night sky. And what do you feel like at that moment? I am so small, and the things out there are so much bigger than I am. It's this almost heavy feeling, and you don't walk away from that the same person anymore. Or if standing on the beach just before sunrise and the tide is coming in, washing over your feet, and you look out to that infinite horizon of water, and you realize at that moment that all the maps, all the desktop globes, all of the Google Earth images and the satellite images have really got it wrong, because as you're looking out there, there is nothing beyond that point where water and sky touch and meet. And the sun comes up and shoots its light out and sends its rays defying physics. The light bounces off the water and then comes to land at your feet. You don't walk away from that the same kind of person. And yet, those experiences pale in comparison to what John's saying just in this one verse. He's saying something extremely great, extremely grand. And I really do think we characterize it as a paradox. It's something that, what does that mean, paradox? A paradox is something that just doesn't seem quite right to us, and yet nothing else makes sense out of it. I think of it as, I would never have thought of it that way, and yet it's completely true, and there's no other way to make sense out of it. That's what to paradox is. So the truest realities are like this. So that's what C.S. Lewis says, that it's like the sun. Because by it, everything else is illuminated. So I would never have thought of it this way. I would never have put it this way, but nothing less can be true. A paradox is an exercise in humility, really. It's an admission that there are things that are far beyond me, far beyond my understanding, and yet, in order to make sense out of anything, I have to accept this. I have to accept this reality. This is the way John is framing this. And when we look to this verse 14, we rightly look to it to defend the Christian doctrine of the incarnation. In Jesus, God took on a full human nature. That in itself is just a staggering claim, isn't it? That Jesus is God in flesh, God in the flesh. And that he didn't empty any of his deity, even as we read in the scripture reading this morning. He didn't empty any of his godness out in order to do this. God took on a full human nature. But John doesn't stop there with that claim. He's not just making that claim. He goes on to claim that, along with the other disciples, Jesus in the flesh, in that reality, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. So it's here that John introduces a very central theme that he runs out throughout his gospel. And really, he's picking up on a theme that starts in the Old Testament. Remember, there's a lot of Old Testament baggage that John brings into this gospel, the very beginning in this prologue. And he's hauling this baggage out into the open. And he wants us to take along this Old Testament baggage too, so that we can really understand what he's saying here. So he's making this claim once again, and he intends to defend this claim that not only is Jesus God in the flesh, but in the flesh, in his flesh, we beheld his glory. That's a big claim. And understand why it's so enormous. Let's look at some of the Old Testament treating of glory. And when we look at the Old Testament usage of the word glory, it really can be used in several different ways, which can kind of make it difficult to pin down. it can bounce sort of back and forth between different groups of meaning. And yet, if you're familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that first question, what's the chief end of man? Well, we answer that, to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. So it's a central claim of John. It's central to what we understand our Christian life to be about. So what does it mean? Well, for those in antiquity, for the ancients, there were few concepts that were more important than honor, distinction, esteem, and glory. And in the Hebrew, the word for glory in the Old Testament is kabod, different ways that I've heard some pronounce it, the people that are way more skilled in Hebrew than I am. So I'm just going to say kabod, partly because there's another name that comes up that's interesting. So it's used to mean power, wealth, importance. And naturally from this, if somebody has power, wealth, and importance, that would mean they have the honor that goes along with that power, hopefully. The honor, the prestige, the good reputation. So that's another grouping of meanings. And then if you have the power, the wealth, if you have the prestige, if you have the honor, then oftentimes you would display those truths in visible splendor. So that's that third kind of usage of the word for glory, visual splendor. So when we think of glory, we think of really all these things are associated, the grandeur, the putting on the best, putting on display the very best in keeping with who you are, what your character is like, your power, your glory, your honor. And so the Old Testament writers, they employ this word, and they employ its meaning in a special way. We can see this especially when we look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And apparently John would have had access to this Septuagint. He would have had access to this Greek translation. And we see that when they translated this Hebrew word, they used the word doxa, the Greek word doxa. And that's the exact word that John uses here to talk about glory. So he's picking up on this. It's a technical term in the Old Testament, and it's brought into the Old Testament to technically mean honor intended for God, or the majesty and the eminence which radiated from God's own being. So you see sort of the grouping together of all of those meanings: honor, prestige, visible splendor, all grouped together, and the Old Testament writers smash that together to use it to talk about their covenant God. So God himself could not be seen. Even John acknowledges this in verse 18 of his prologue. But throughout the Old Testament, God does manifest his glory. And whenever God's glory is manifest, it means that God was present there. His presence was like the presence of a king. All of that authority, all that prestige, all that visible splendor. And so Moses tells the people that they will see the glory of the Lord in the morning as he provides them bread from heaven in Exodus 16:7. He says the glory of the Lord is said to have appeared in the cloud in Exodus 24:16. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. That visible splendor, displays of power and might. Interesting episode. Moses asks a particular question of God, doesn't he? You remember the question that he asks? Show me your glory. Let me see your glory. And God's response to him is, well, you can't see my face and live, but here's what I'll do. I'll show you the backside of my glory. I'll show you the backside of my glory. And even just that, the effect of that, that Moses' face was radiant, that visible splendor, visibly radiant just from that encounter. Now, what's interesting in these Old Testament episodes of glory, these instances of God showing his glory, it does reveal, again, something paradoxical, something that doesn't seem quite to fit and yet doesn't make sense any other way. Whereas in human displays of glory, we attempt to, in a sense, put on visual display our significance, our honor. In God's displays of glory in the Old Testament, it's always conceived as a fiery radiance that can be seen, but only in veiled form, in the cloud, in the smoke, the Shekinah glory, the cloud descending on the tabernacle or the temple. So it's hidden. It's hidden. It's obscured in a way in these Old Testament displays of glory. But even in its hidden and veiled form, God's glory is still a testament to that, to his presence. If his glory is there, his presence is there. It's no less, his presence is no less diminished. So God's glory brings with it his authority, his presence. And that's why I think Moses is seeking to see God's glory, to see God in his presence. And it's interesting when God answers, he says, I will show you in all of my goodness. That's from the Greek translation, the Septuagint. And in response to asking for to see God's glory, God's response is, I'll show you in all of my goodness. So he's saying, my glory does display my character. What's my character? All of my goodness. And that episode of Moses asking to see God's glory comes right after what event? The renewal of the covenant, because Israel had made the golden calf, had broken God's law, had sinned against God. And God is saying, I'm going to show you what I'm like in all of my goodness. I'm going to renew covenant with you. This is me in my glory. So this think about these things as we think about how John is setting up glory for us here. In his displays of glory, God shows his transcendence and his immanence. He's saying his glory is not like the glory of earthly kings with their self-important displays of earthly power. His glory is other. I'm not like the kings that you know of, but his glory is also imminent. It's his presence. So in the Old Testament, the glory of the Lord is said to fill the tabernacle, the dwelling place and the meeting place for God's people. It's also said to fill the temple. But remember when the ark was stolen by the Pharisees the Philistines, the glory of the Lord departs with the ark. And Eli dies and his grandson is born. Remember this? And what do they name his grandson? Ichabod, right? Kabod. That's why I said it as Kabod instead of Kavod, because Ichabod is, it literally means no more glory. The glory is gone. So it's clear that Israel understood the need for God's glory to be present. It's a central theme, and so you'll even pick it up something in Psalm 24. Lift up you heads, lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And the question, who is this King of glory? I think that's actually a good summary question for John's gospel, because John is claiming to have beheld the glory of the King. The psalmist asks, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Ezekiel prophesies, the glory of the Lord will return, that Yahweh would come to earth visibly and convert the Gentiles in Ezekiel 39:21. Isaiah himself, in his prophecy, expected the time that when the glory of the Lord will appear. All the flesh shall see the salvation of God in Isaiah 40. In Isaiah's vision of the Lord in chapter 6, Isaiah says that he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, this idea of high and lifted up. He says, sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, the seraphim were calling to one another as the house was filling with smoke. They said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is another theme that John picks up on, the high and lifted up in his gospel. So God's people were longing for this glory to return. And so hopefully you see what a big claim John is making by saying, the disciples, have beheld this glory. It's a staggering claim. We've seen it. What can he possibly be referring to? So he says, the word became flesh. I think this is a bit of a test here. The word became flesh, because that word flesh is, you think of how Paul uses the word flesh. Usually he uses it in combination with our sinful human nature, our fallen humanity. That's not quite how John is using it. But he does use the word flesh to want to indicate our frailty, the things that are subject to the world, the decay of the world, the effects of the world. So you see what he's doing? In the same verse, he's combining frailty, human flesh, human reality, being truly in the flesh. He's putting it right together with beholding the glory of the Son. Now that to me, I would never come up with that. But as you read it, nothing else makes sense. So this is really only the beginning. You see what John's doing? He's setting up this tension for us to kind of grapple with. This is what he saw. He beheld the glory of the only begotten. And like the glory of the Lord in the Old Testament, what he says about this glory is that it dwelt. And he chooses his word here. It tabernacled among us. Combining that Old Testament idea that this is no other glory, but this is the glory. This is what we're waiting for. So for John, the reality that God had veiled himself in the flesh to walk among his people, that itself was a glory to behold. And I think he's asking us to behold that same glory. There is something glorious that we must confess by saying, yes, Jesus took on corruptible flesh. That in itself is glorious to behold, glorious to confess. And this really sets up our expectation for the hour of Jesus' glorification, which is what John's gospel builds to, this hour that's coming, this hour that's approaching. It's this glory that is full of grace and truth. Moses caught a glimpse of this glory, but John beheld it. He beheld this glory high and lifted up, and it was full of grace and truth. What's he referring to? This glory that's high and lifted up, that Moses caught a glimpse of. This is the key question in John's gospel. In a sense, it is an echo of Psalm 24. Who is this King of glory? What is this glory that I'm referring to? How's John going to substantiate this claim? What's he going to enter into evidence to show that this claim is substantiated? And I think we're tempted to imagine that this glorious event is the transfiguration, right? I mean, John was there. He witnessed this glorious transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Surely this is it. Surely this is Jesus ascended to his throne, high and lifted up in his glory. But you ever notice that John doesn't include that event in his gospel? That is conspicuously absent from John's gospel. He doesn't include the transfiguration. So is it the signs? John records several signs. The first one even gives us a hint. Remember the wedding at Cana and the turning the water into wine? John records directly that this sign revealed his glory, revealed Jesus' glory. He heals the official's son. He heals the lame man on the Sabbath. He feeds the 5,000. He heals the blind man on the Sabbath. And the sixth sign is raising Lazarus from the dead. And once again, he caps this off, this sixth sign that he records as if to emphasize. He says, this revealed God's glory. Sort of a beginning that says the water into wine reveals God's glory. The raising of Lazarus reveals God's glory. But once again, we have to bear in mind that John is introducing a tension that he wants us to work with here. Because I think we want so badly for the display of power in the miracles to be what the signs are pointing to. Look at the power. Look at what he's able to do. Surely he's the creator. And of course, they are indeed pointing to that reality. But even Jesus warns us. Remember, he speaks to the crowd in chapter 6, verse 26, the ones who've been fed miraculously. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate and were full of bread. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God has set his seal. He said, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it's written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. But I said to you, so that you've seen me, and yet you don't believe. Do you get what Jesus is saying here? Do you get what he's doing? In a sense, he's saying, look, you saw me provide the wine, and I did so abundantly, casks of it, okay? You saw me provide the food, and I did that super abundantly. We had leftovers. You saw me give life. You saw me give healing. But don't you see the glory of all of those things? The glory revealed in all of those signs is not the gift. It's the giver. The glory is the giver. Those were the signs. Jesus says, I'm what they signify. I'm the most glorious gift. I'm going to pour out myself like wine abundantly. I'm going to break my body abundantly. I'm the reality. Those were merely signs, and I mean to give you myself. You know, I think John doesn't record the transfiguration. This is complete conjecture here, okay? So just forgive me. I think he knows how hard this truth is to grasp, how easy it is to confuse the gift for the giver, to miss the glory of the Son, full of grace and truth. Mark's gospel records for us this incident where James and John approach Jesus and they ask him, they say, grant us a seat at your right hand and at your left hand in your glory. You remember what Jesus says in response? You don't know what you're asking. You want to sit on my right and my left in my glory? You don't know what you're talking about. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink in my glory? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And you see where this is leading, I hope. This glory that John is pointing to, this glory that beholds the Son high and lifted up. So John takes us straight there. He takes us to the height of this paradox between frailty and glory. Who is this King of glory? Who is the one who's high and lifted up? That's the question. Well, John bears witness, doesn't he? It's Jesus. It's God in the flesh, raised up on his throne of a cross, pouring himself out for the life of the world. It doesn't seem to make sense to us because it's not the path of glory any of us would ever choose. In chapter 12 of John's gospel, verse 23, this is what Jesus says. The hour, that hour we've been working towards, it's come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He goes on, is my soul troubled? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came down from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The voice has come for your sake, Jesus says, not mine. This is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. It's incredible. It defies comprehension that the glory that John says we beheld, the glory of the Son, it comes to this climax in the Son of Man being lifted up and pouring himself out for our sakes. And I don't think it's a mistake that Paul characterizes our sin as falling short of the glory of God. He could have said something like, all have sinned and broken God's law, which is certainly true. But he touches something a bit deeper, possibly more tragic. We've not just broken God's law, we've fallen short of his glory. The law came through Moses. He got a glimpse of that glory. But in Jesus, and high and lifted up, giving himself for the life of the world, we behold the glory of the Son from the Father. All of his goodness put on display right there for you, full of grace and truth. And we can say with John, we behold that glory because he testifies to it. And this testimony that he provides is enough. How glorious. Amen.